Two, one. Hello and welcome to Wednesday Night Bible Study. I'm Pastor Aaron, and we are going to be resuming our study on the series of Jude. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Jude. If this is your first time joining us and you're not sure about Jude, it's often a neglected book, we understand. So go to Revelation, which is the last book in the Bible, and go right before it. And it may take up about half a page in your Bible, but it is the letter of Jude. And despite it being short, it has a whole lot of content. And this is why we have a fairly in-depth study that's going on with it. And quick, just a reminder, we're going to be getting into some weird stuff here and there. And there are going to be questions that I do not answer. And I just want to remind you that you are welcome to ask questions in the Facebook feed. Now, I will not be able to address them live in the class, but I will be able to address them. And so I would love to be able to hear some of your questions, some of the things that you're wondering about that haven't been answered. And I can promise you this, if you're asking it, other people are asking it. So feel free to jump in with some questions. Now, just as a review of where we've been in the first few verses, the first four verses, we set out, you know, who Jude is, who he's talking to, and who his opponents are. And of course, Jude is the half-brother of Jesus, the brother of James, became a leader in the church, and he's writing to what the people he calls the beloved, those who are called and kept by Jesus for God the Father. And so they are, you know, they are the beloved, those who are in Christ, and he's calling them. The central contention is to contend for the faith. So there are opponents that have come by, and they have snuck in, and what they're, you know, and he's unveiling what they're actually doing. They may seem godly, they may seem like teachers, they may seem like they're people to be admired and respected, but ultimately, as Jude unmasks what they truly are, we realize that at the core of who they are, they're people who are perverting grace, and they're denying the lordship of Jesus. And this has disastrous consequences. And so Jude wants us to be careful in contending for the faith to make sure that, well, we don't follow in the same respects as these people. So we're going to pick up at Jude verse 5. And we're going to be reading the 5 through 7, and then we're going to be coming back and going by them one at a time. So Jude 5. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels, who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under the gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. And just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, served as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Now let's go back up to verse 5 as we're going to deal with this. And so Jude, one of his favorite things to do is he really likes triplets. He likes putting, you know, things of three together. And we see this even in the introduction, but we see this most clearly here, right? So he begins the body of his letter, you know, that starts, you know, his main argument from verse 5 to verse 19 is a triplet of recalling Old Testament stories. So in verse 5, he begins by giving maybe the most famous Old Testament story in the referring to the Exodus. And what does he say? Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who did not believe. Now, he begins this by, well, a kind of a little bit of a weird phrase. He says, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it. And basically what he's saying there is, well, he's not talking about their mental capacity for this knowledge. He's not talking about whether they would agree to the facts and if they had a multiple choice that they'd be able to fill in the right answers. But he's talking about a different kind of knowledge, right? So my kids are homeschooled and they get to learn some new facts or, you know, that things that I think at one time knew, you know, like, you know, just like basic science facts or history facts, but it's been so long since I studied those things. Sometimes they've learned things that I don't know, and they'll question, you know, test me like, hey, do you know who did this? And I'll be sitting there and trying to think as hard as I can because I don't want to be outsmarted by a first grader, an early first grader. And sometimes, a good portion I can come up with the answer, but sometimes I can't, and I need to refresh. Like I had forgotten that knowledge, and I needed to be refreshed with it. But that's not what Jude is talking about. Jude is talking about they know the answer, but they are not living in accordance, or they needed to be reminded of its application, the things that they already knew. Kind of like, if you go and see a sports game, like basketball, and before, no matter what level these players are at, from, elementary school kids to NBA players, before the game, they all do, some of the same things. They go and they do layups. And I mean, we're talking about Division I athletes, NBA players doing layups before the game. And you're like, of course you can make a layup. You're an amazing basketball player. This is like the easiest thing in the world. But yet they do it all the time. And they practice their jump shots and they practice, just their dribbling and all these basics just to kind of the things that they know how to do, that they make sure that they're operating at full capacity, that they're doing. And I think this is what Jude is talking about. He wants to remind them of these basic truths that they know in order that they apply it in their life within this situation where the faith needs to be contended for. And he begins with this talk about, well, referring to the Exodus. And if you did the reading from last week, I'm sure you is a fairly familiar story. I don't think I made you read the whole Exodus story, but many of you probably already know or have seen, like, the Charlton Heston's Moses or something of that nature. Most people, even if they're not in the church, have a vague familiarity with the Exodus story, right? So the people of Israel, they're enslaved in Egypt. They're crying out to the Lord and, for the Lord's deliverance. And ultimately, the Lord raises up a deliverer, Moses. And Moses goes in and he had the 10 plagues. And eventually, Pharaoh lets the people go. They go and then he comes after them. And, the Lord parts the sea. And then the Egyptians are drowned as they come after them. And then the people of God are saved. They are delivered from the land of Egypt. Now, Jude uses a weird word here. He says, you remember that Jesus who saved the people out of the land of Egypt. Now, saved is a really, really weird word. If you're familiar with your Old Testament and you read, how they talk about what happened at Egypt, they won't use they were saved out of Egypt. This is the only time in the Bible that they use the word saved out of Egypt. This is the most referenced event in the Old Testament, and not once do they say saved out of Egypt. They occasionally say saved from the Egyptians. I think that happens twice. There's a couple times over here of God raising up a savior for them, but we never hear this phrase saved out of the Egyptians. What we hear is he brought them out of the land of Egypt, or he delivered them from the land of Egypt, but not saved. So why does Jude use saved here? Why does he depart from the Old Testament terminology regarding this event? Well, he does it to have a typological reading of what's going on. When I say typological, I mean like what happened there was a type of God's deliverance going forward. He wants to connect what happened in the Exodus with what the church has experienced through Jesus Christ. And so he uses this, what would be considered a fairly weird word, one that's not used elsewhere, to talk about this event. He uses the word they saved him out of the land of Egypt. Not just delivered, not redeemed, not brought out, but saved to emphasize to the people of God that what happened here, well, it's part of the same aspect of what's happening to them through the person of Jesus. And he talks about it being Jesus who saved them. Now, if you have your own Bible, you may have the Lord saved him. There, if you have a more modern translation, I'm talking about within the last couple decades, like the ESV, the CSB, or the NLT, it's going to say Jesus. If you have something that's a little bit older, with some exceptions, it's going to say the Lord saved them out of Egypt, like the NRSV, the KJV, the NASB, and the one exception is the modern NIV will say the Lord. And so this is one of those things that the scholars debate about. Is it Jesus who saved them, or is it the Lord who saved them? And if it's the Lord, is it referencing God the Father, or is it referencing Jesus the Son? Again, the modern translations look to suspect that it is indeed Jesus who saved them. Now, I know this, you know, text critical stuff is often kind of, well, text criticism is the stuff that bores the Bible nerds, right? It's some of the most dry stuff to wade through, and most people, even if they're like, you know, deep into Bible nerddom like myself, will oftentimes just skip over the text critical stuff and say, you know, I'm just going to take what you say and deal with it. But this is a pretty big thing. And so now in the United Bible Society, their Greek New Testament in 1968 had Jesus here. And then they switched in 75, for their third edition. But they brought back Jesus in their fifth edition back in 2014. So for a long time, the majority of scholarship thought it said the Lord here. And why? Well, they had three reasons why they thought it was the Lord rather than Jesus. The first one is it seemed to them to be too Christian, right? They're like, Jude wouldn't have said that. You know, he would have, you know, it was, you know, the Lord is the one who brought them out of Egypt. The Lord is the one who saved them, right? You know, it's, you know, throughout the Old Testament, it's I, Yahweh, have saved you out of the land of, or not saved, obviously, have delivered you out of the land of Egypt. And to apply that to Jesus, it seemed a little bit too Christian. Of course, we see, you know, these Christian inferences throughout the New Testament, right? And we talk about Jesus being the spiritual rock that followed him. And throughout, you know, throughout Paul and some of the other epistles, this pre-existent Jesus, well, is assumed in many respects. The other one, which is a little bit of a better argument, is that in the book of Jude always says Jesus Christ and never just says Jesus, right? So there's six other times in the book of Jude where he references Jesus, and every single other time he says Jesus Christ. So it may be a little bit weird for him just to say Jesus here. And there's some merit to that. And the third argument was that, well, it's harder to explain why somebody would change Jesus to Lord, a scribe, than to change the Lord to Jesus later on, right? If they change it from the Lord to Jesus, they wanted to clarify that Jude was talking about Jesus and not God the Father. And that has some merit to it as well. But in terms of the manuscripts that we have, when we look at the oldest and the best manuscripts, it's fairly split, but it seems that the best manuscripts say Jesus, right? Jude is saying that it was Jesus, the same person who saved the ancestors, the Israelites, out of the land of Egypt. He is the one who's saving us today. And even if it is Lord, it's probably in reference to Jesus, because Jude always uses the word Lord to describe Jesus and never God the Father here. And it's actually very seldom that the word Lord is used for God the Father, except when quoting in the Old Testament. Okay, so I know I kind of bored you with some text critical, Bible nerddom stuff, but that's explaining some, you know, why there's this big difference between what my Bible is and what yours may be as you're watching it at home. But it's also an important thing, right? Because as Jude is referencing this thing, he's saying it's the same person who saves. And he has this really high view of who Jesus is. He is the one who saved our ancestors. You know, the half-brother of Jesus looks back at his Bible that he's read some from his youth and says, wow, my half-brother was there, right? He has this, what we call a high Christology. You know, this, my brother is the one who was saving our people there, and he's the one who's also judging them there. And what's happening in the church today, that same person, the same savior, the same judge is alive and well and is acting in the same matter for us. Now, one last note on the manuscript thing. If you notice, and if you're a keen listener about the reasons that they rejected the word Jesus, and I'm always suspicious when you have people rejecting one thing from both sides of the argument, right? They reject it first because it seems too Christian, but they also reject it in the third one because they thought somebody was wanting to make it, it was too ambiguously Christian if they said, Jesus rather than, like, they wanted to make it very, very clear the Christian aspect of how Jude saw Jesus in the Old Testament. And the other one was, well, of course, Jude didn't actually see Jesus in the Old Testament that way. And so it's kind of a weird way of viewing it because it's kind of being attacked on both sides, which probably means it's probably a pretty good supposition. So I think if your Bible says Jesus there, it's probably a good one. And even if it doesn't, even if it says it's supposed to say Lord, I think the reference is probably Jesus, just because Jude always uses Lord in conjunction with Jesus. But now, what is his point? All right, so it's the same Jesus who did all these things, the same Jesus who delivered, that's delivering us today, the same Jesus who saved is saving us today. Well, his point is also that same Jesus is the one who is judging the church today and judging his people. And so he makes it very clear, right? What does he, as he's talking about this thing, it's the same Jesus who did that, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt. He afterwards destroyed those who did not believe. Now, if you are familiar with the Exodus story past, Exodus 15, when they crossed through the sea, pretty much immediately God's people, well, they don't exactly act like God's people. They progressively reveal their lack of faith and trust in the God who just saved them. Immediately, they start grumbling and murmuring. Fairly soon after, they set up idols to either other gods or to the Lord himself that God has said no to. And it's capped off in Numbers 14 as the people are called to go into the land and take the land that God had given them. But what did they do? They said, no, we're too scared. The enemies are too big. They're too much for us, this God who just delivered them from the land of Egypt, and yet these enemies just seem too big, and so we're not going to go. And so, if you remember the story, what does God say? Well, okay, if you're not going to go, well, then you're going to be wandering in the wilderness until you die. For 40 years, you're going to be wandering, and then I'm going to take your children into the land. But that wilderness generation, well, they received God's judgment. And what we see in the New Testament is that is a symbol of these people who have been saved out, who have been tasted the salvation and redemption of the Lord, yet they did not follow through and received his judgment, right? Hebrews makes it clear that, these are people who did not enter into the land, the rest of God. They are not the people who, despite having received God's grace through lack of faith, they lost what was supposed to be theirs. And so what's Jude's point, right? His point is that just because we have received a salvation experience from God, it does not secure us or immune us from future judgment, right? It's hard to read Jude and maintain the phrase that, we often hear of once saved, always saved, because that's the exact opposite of Jude's point, right? These people who were saved, right? Remember, he's using the word saved. He's not even just using the ambiguous brought out, but he's using the word saved. They were saved from Egypt, but yet fell under the judgment of God. The same people and the same Christ who was delivering them back then is the one who's delivered us today. And he is the same God then as he is now. And we can fall prey to the same thing. That yesterday's altar call experience isn't today's security, right? That what God has done and the blessing that he's done, and yes, we should remember, we should rejoice in those, we should celebrate all God's delivering things, but if it doesn't push us forward to live in faith, well, we can be like this wilderness generation. And that's exactly Jude's point here, that we are not secure based upon what God having experienced some of God's redemption if we don't continue to walk in faith. All right. Okay. Now let's move on to verse 6 and what Jude is saying. So he gives a second example from the Old Testament, and he talks about verse 6, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. All right, so what is Jude talking about here? Now, if you go to Genesis 6, we encounter a fairly weird story, and it's been a story that's been, well, brought a lot of contention and debate and mystery and wild speculation among Bible reading Jews and Christians throughout the centuries. And so what we see in Genesis 6, chapter 1, is this story. So when men began to multiply on the face of the land and the daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw the daughters of man were attractive. They took their wives as they chose, and the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years." The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and afterwards, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men of old, the men of renown. Now, who are these sons of God? And there have been quite a few different theories on who the sons of God were. In a lot of Protestant traditions, we think of the sons of God oftentimes as the godly line coming from Seth. And this interpretation goes back to Augustine. It was held by Luther and Calvin, you know, so some pretty big names within the Protestant tradition. You know, so they weren't thinking of the sons of God as any sort of divine or celestial being, but they thought of them as just humans who transgressed into, you know, taking people from the daughters of Cain, you know, the godly line of Seth, intermarrying with the daughters of Cain, and then, you know, out came these people who were the men of renown. Now, there are, you know, Augustine and Luther and Calvin are some pretty big names to kind of go against. It seems like in reading the, you know, Old Testament in its context, and this is not necessarily something I'm comfortable with, but it's something that in following the text that I'm compelled to believe, that the sons of God are not referring to the godly line of Seth, but to divine beings, or angels, or celestial beings. And I think that Jude is referring to this. So when he's talking about these angels leaving their domain, their place of authority, he's referring to this Genesis 6 account. When we read through the Old Testament, and we hear this phrase, son of God, or sons of the Most High, it's referring to divine beings, right? When Satan comes among the sons of God in the book of Job, well, those are divine beings. When in Deuteronomy 32, and the Lord apportions to as many as the sons of God, he's talking about apportioning to the divine beings, you know, who are meant to help rule over the world. In Psalm 82, you know, the sons of the Most High, and he's talking about these other divine beings, but he's going to punish them for their rebellion against the Lord Most High. You know, this phrase, sons of God, in the Old Testament, is used of divine beings that were called to help rule with God in this world. Now, in the New Testament, we have this amazing promise that we, in Jesus, will be made into sons of God, that we will be, through Jesus, uplifted into these positions of authority to help him rule and reign. You know, that's part of the thrust of Jesus's message, that he is raising up us, little old us, to be people who judge angels, who are, you know, but help rule in this world as, was initially given to Adam, right? Adam was called to help to rule the world, to subdue it, and to bring it into alignment with God's will and reign. And this is being reunited through the person of Jesus with God's people. So, now when we read the Genesis 6 account and we read Jude, we see that Jude is referring to a whole lot of things that aren't in the Genesis 6 account, right? He talks about different levels of judgment. He talks about them being in positions of authority and leaving. And he's talking about these sons of God being put in chains under gloomy darkness and judgment until the great day. And none of that is in Genesis 6. So where is he getting that from? Well, Jude is probably getting it from other, Jewish literature during that time. And the most prominent one is the book of 1st Enoch. So I asked you to read last week a few of the chapters of 1st Enoch, and I even got a comment on Sunday that somebody didn't even think it was a real book. They thought I made a mistake, and they were surprised to see that when they Googled it, well, it absolutely was a real book. But there was this, and it's actually a very, very popular book within the Jewish community of that time. During the intertestamental period, before Jesus was born, there was a lot of speculation on this event, and a lot of things kind of came out of, you know, I guess, in Jewish writings about what was going on here. And some of these provided some of the background of thought for our New Testament readers. So it seems like Jude is building off of the an Enochian interpretation of the event, right? So if you read the first Enoch passage, you know Enoch goes into a lot more detail and has a lot less ambiguity about what happened in Genesis 6, right? He talks about these angels and he gives them names and exactly what they did and how they defiled the earth, that they defiled what was happening here and all this judgment. And and then eventually Michael the archangel, he goes before the Lord Most High and he says, this is what's happening. And then God gives Michael some instructions on how to deal with these sons of God, what they're called, either the watchers or the holy ones or the glorious ones in a lot of the Jewish literature. And so what does he say in 1st Enoch 10, starting at verse 4, I'm going to be reading, well, excerpts between there and verse 13. And what does the Lord say? He says, bind Azazel hand and foot. That's one of the fallen angels who's the ringleader behind him. And so he says, bind him hand and foot, cast him into the darkness, and make an opening in the desert, which is in Dudael. Cast him therein, and place upon him rough and jagged rocks. Cover him with darkness, and let him abide there forever, and cover his face, that he may not see light in the day. And on the day of great judgment, he will be cast into the fire, right? So, you know, Azazel, the ringleader, what is his punishment? Well, darkness until the day of great judgment. And what is Jude referring to? Well, they were cast into darkness until judgment. And then he goes on, verse 11, go bind some Jaza, and he was another one of the ringleaders, and his associates, all the other sons of God and angels, who have united themselves with women and so have defiled themselves. And Jude picks up on this word defiled in verse 8, if you have it in your Bible, right? This defiling of women and themselves by this transgression. Verse 12, bind them fast for 70 generations in the valley of the earth till the day of their judgment and of their consummation, till the judgment that is forever and ever consummated. In those days they shall be led off to the abyss of fire. Right, so we see in this Genesis account, in the Genesis account, that all the imagery that Jude is picking up on is absent. Right, it doesn't talk anything about the judgment of the sons of God. It doesn't talk about anything about what that happens, and yet Jude is bringing in, these word pictures from the book of 1st Enoch. Now, I want to take a moment and to go on into a little excursus. An excursus is, if you're not familiar, it's a rabbit trail that people, but it's a word that people use to make it seem like we're not wasting time. So we are going into an excursus about what to do with the book of 1st Enoch. Jude seems to really have a high regard for this book. And later he's actually going to quote directly from it. But yet, if you look in your Bible, 1st Enoch is nowhere to be found. And this isn't even just in Protestant Bibles, which, you know, there are 66 books, but even in the Catholic and Orthodox Bibles, which have other books known as the Apocrypha, 1 Enoch is absent. Now, there is one group of Christians that holds Enoch within its canon. They are the Ethiopian Church, and they have, I think, 88 books in their Bible. So they regard Enoch as scripture. But what are we supposed to make of this when Jude is referencing this book, which, if you've read through it, is very weird. And as somebody who reads a lot of scripture, doesn't really read like scripture to me. I know that's kind of like a very subjective sense, but it just doesn't really read like the rest of scripture. And it's strange and bizarre, and it makes me a little bit uncomfortable. And to be honest with you, it makes me a little bit uncomfortable that Jude uses this book, that Jude quotes from it as an authoritative source, that Jude seems to have a high regard for it, because when I'm reading through it, I want to tend to not have a fairly high regard for it. Quick background. Well, what is First Enoch? So in Enoch, if you remember in your Bibles, in Genesis 5:21, this is pretty much all we have on Enoch, you know, as a narrative account. So 5:21, when Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And elsewhere, I think in Hebrews, and it emphasizes, you know, that God took him up to heaven with him because of his faithfulness and love. But the mystery behind this, well, a lot of people put a lot of stock in who Enoch was. And some of the forms of Judaism within the first century actually viewed Enoch and the things that bore his name as more or equal to the authority of Moses and the things that bear his name, right? Judaism was diverse, just as Protestantism is diverse today, but some viewed Enoch as having a tremendous amount of authority, even more so than Moses. Why? Well, he was before Moses. He walked with God. He was taken up in a different way. And so there's quite a few people who viewed him as super authoritative, and that includes the things that bore his name. So what are we supposed to do with First Enoch? Well, there's a few things. We have a few options. We can accept it as part of the canon, as part of the scriptures. And many of the church fathers did this, right? In the Epistle of Barnabas, which is one of the earliest church letters outside of the New Testament, it cites Enoch as scripture, you know, as it is written, and cites Enoch, or, you know, as the scriptures say, and cites Enoch. Justin Martyr, he assumes the Watcher story and makes connections to the larger culture, have similar ideas. Like, he compares the Nephilim to the Titans and says, well, I prefer the Hebrew version of this thing. Like, he assumes, this Enochian vision of what had happened. Irenaeus, in his Against Heresies, he goes through and creates kind of like a summarization of the Christian faith. And at the end, he's drawing from the language of Enoch, and he does so in a way that's not necessarily covered in things like in Jude and 2 Peter, where it seems like Enoch is being referenced. He's going directly to that source. And perhaps the most staunch supporter of Enoch would be Tertullian. Now, I don't know how much church history you have, probably not a lot, but Tertullian was a pretty prominent figure within the early Christian church. Our definition and our language regarding the Trinity goes back to Tertullian. He's the one who coined the term. He's the one who talked about it being three persons and one substance. That goes back to him. And he was a staunch advocate of Enoch being part of the scriptures. He made this claim that, the reason, even though he acknowledges that many in the church are not accepting it, he says that we should. And why? Because it prophesies Christ. There's a lot in Enoch, as he saw it, that revealed who Jesus was going to be, the Christ that was to come. And he's saying, people are rejecting it because it's not part of the Jewish canon, but they're rejecting it because it's so Christian that they don't know what to do. If they accepted Enoch, they'd have to accept Christ. And he's calling on people to accept Enoch as scripture, and he will cite it as such, and he'll make arguments from it. And Origen, another one of our church fathers, he was a pretty strong proponent, but then became ambivalent. Now, all these church fathers recognized that Enoch, well, it wasn't accepted by everybody, and many people did not accept it. And even Tertullian, as you know, blunt as he was in calling the church to accept it, by the end of his life realized, well, people are not getting on this bandwagon, and it's probably the Spirit's direction. And so he just kind of let it go a little bit because he had confidence that the Spirit was guiding the church to not accept it as scripture, even though he personally did. So that's an option that we have. But I don't think we need to say that Enoch is scripture. Even though there are quite a few people of our church fathers who did regard it as such, but they are, the larger church ultimately did not. And after Augustine, almost the entire church, rejected it as the scriptures. So the other thing we can say, wonder is, well, maybe Jude is not necessarily citing or quoting Enoch or putting authority into it, but maybe he's just drawing from the same well that Enoch was, right? That there were traditions and there were things that were that they believed, and both he and Enoch drew from those traditions, and so they have similar language, similar ideas, but we don't necessarily need to regard Enoch as scripture or canonical or authoritative. It just happened to draw from the same well that Jude was drawing from. That's a fine way to believe in. Of course, at some level, they were drawing from the same well as in, Genesis 6. When he quotes it, it's the level of, his quoting of First Enoch seems very much to suggest that he knew and gave some level of authority to this book. Yep. Another way that we can deal with it is say, well, Jude doesn't actually believe it. He knows his audience believes it, and so Enoch is a rhetorical bridge to his audience. Just as a pastor or a proclaimer of the word will quote sometimes from atheists and people he doesn't necessarily agree with theologically, I do it all the time. And it's not necessarily, I'm not baptizing all that's in there. I'm just using them because I know it's an authoritative source on a given topic, and I can use that to call people to greater devotion to Christ. And if there's people who reject my words but would accept these words, well, that's enough for me, even though I don't largely agree with most of the things that people say. And that's an okay thing. Another one, and this is not mutually exclusive with the others, is that First Enoch contains some truth but not on par with Scripture. That there is a secondary level of authoritativeness or even inspiration that it possesses that's not on par with Scripture, but still present. Now, I know within an evangelical community, we like to have things in neat categories like inspired and not inspired, right? Scriptures are inspired, everything else not inspired, and that there's no real blending between the two. They're in two separate categories. And I fully endorse why we have those distinct connections. Why? Because once you say there's different levels of inspiration within the scriptures, ultimately what that comes down is to, I decide what's truly inspired and I get to decide what's not inspired. And that's basically when it disagrees with me, right? And so we want to say the scriptures are fully inspired and authoritative on the Christian's life, and other things are not. However, as many of us know, and I would fully support in saying the scriptures, the Bible, is fully inspired and fully authoritative, and we should take it serious and we should press into what it says and apply it to our lives, even when it does, especially when it disagrees with us. But at the same level, I know that there is a secondary level of inspiration, when the Word of God is faithfully preached on a Sunday morning. There is a level of inspiration to that. I know I've felt at different times how the Lord has guided me in my preparation when I went to go preach. Does that make me infallible? It surely does not. Not even close. Does that make me, like, you know, am I wanting my words to be preserved for all eternity for the Christian church? No. I realize, despite I'm feeling the Lord's help and seeing his work through the words as I try to faithfully preach the word, that does not make all that I say infallible and without fault. There is this area where there is a level of inspiration, but without being infallible. And I think perhaps Enoch falls into that, or at least a lot of those who made up the New Testament believed it to be. And so, you know, as we wrestle with this, and we're going to come back to Enoch later as Jude quotes him, you know, we don't necessarily need to baptize all that's in Enoch to realize that he helped make up some of the ideas that we find in the New Testament, particularly in Jude, as well as other things. Now, I am going to try to finish up the last verse. I know I'm going a little bit long, and I was worried about that. But okay, so we get to verse 7, and he makes his third his third little word picture about what's going on. And so he says, so just as what happened here with the fallen angels, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, it served as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Now, what is this unnatural desire? There are two main options about what's going on here. Is he talking about homosexuality? You know, we get the word sodomite from, you know, Sodom and Gomorrah. Or is he talking about having intercourse with angelic beings, right? They were trying to rape angelic beings who came into the city. Remember, as angels come to earth, they appear as people. And, you know, we have these ideas of angels having wings and, you know, generally baby or feminine faces that, you know, are innocent. But, you know, when we see them appear in scripture, they come as men who are indistinguishable from other men until they do something that's amazing, like touching a hip and it coming out of socket, or consuming meat in an instant, or drawing water from a rock. Things like that have shown people to be angels in the new in the Old Testament. So the argument for angels is this: it provides a nice parallelism with the previous verse, right? Whereas the angels cross boundaries and to have sex with the daughters of men, the sons of men cross boundaries to try to have sex with angels, right? And notice the Jude's work use of the word likewise. They likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire. Now, unnatural desire, what that in the Greek it says is other flesh, right? Which is a very strange way to describe homosexuality, right? It would be same flesh, or, you know, same substance, but they were pursuing other flesh, and what to do with that. Now, there are objections to this view, and it's like, would people think of angels as flesh? And not often, you know, not often, because they're spiritual beings, but in this context, they were coming as flesh, just as the Genesis 6 ones came as flesh and had sex with the daughters of man. And some would also object that, well, they didn't necessarily know that they were angels, which is absolutely true. They just thought they were men. But yet, what we see that sometimes, regardless of intention, there is guilt upon people, right? Remember when the king took Abraham's wife, Sarah, and he married her because he thought it was Abraham's sister, and the Lord showed up and he said, I didn't know. And the Lord said, yes, I know you didn't know, but that's why I prevented you from sleeping with her. Because if you had, regardless of what you did know, there would be guilt and shame and judgment upon you for taking another man's wife. And so regardless of their intention, as they were looking to do evil, they can be ascribed the shame and the guilt of such a situation. Now, others say it's homosexuality, and it's more applicable to real life, but there are objections to this. I noticed one, I talked about one already, right? Other flesh seems like a weird way of describing that. The problem is with that would be same flesh, right? And the condemnation of Sodom and Gomorrah, despite what our current terminology might say, within Jewish scripture, didn't necessarily focus on the homosexuality aspect of it. It focused on general sexual immorality, which would include that. It focused on being inhospitable towards, you know, these people and some other just general wickedness, and it wasn't necessarily the focal point. So I think the first view, that what's in mind in Jude, is that, you know, they're trying to cross boundaries in having sex with angels, just like, you know, what happened in verse 6 and angels having sex with people. But that's not what he's saying that the opponents are probably doing. So what we have as we're looking at the you know, these five verses, or these three verses, we have 5, 6, and 7, you know, and we talk about the Exodus judgment. All right, and then we talk about the Nephilim, and it's just the shorthand for the Genesis 6 account. And then we have Sodom and Gomorrah in these things. And you know, Jude likes these, you know, triads of examples. And what I see in studying this is that Jude is connecting, you know, all these together. But the verse 6 forms a linchpin of what connects 5 and 7. So in 5 and 6, they kind of go together, and 6 and 7 go together. So 5 and 6 reveal to us that despite our position and our receiving of God's grace, we can fall and face judgment. Just as the Israelites who received God's salvation, his redemption, his deliverance, they fell and received his judgment in the wilderness. Just as they did that, well, the sons of God, that God had elevated to this place of authority to help him rule and reign, they also faced judgment as they did not follow God's word and his rule and reign. And 6 and 7 go together in this, that they are emphasizing the crossing of boundaries, right? That as boundaries, particularly sexual boundaries, are crossed, angelic beings receive eternal and fiery judgment from God, right? So these things are all connected. You know, the fall from grace and the crossing of boundaries, and these are put together in this triad to suggest that these opponents that Jude is writing against, they are falling from God's grace and are going to receive God's judgment for the boundaries that they're crossing. And it's not necessarily that they're trying to have sex with angels like, you know, Sodom and Gomorrah, but that there are holy boundaries that God has set up and that they are going to cross regardless, you know, of what God has called them to do and to be. They have rejected the mastery and the lordship of Jesus. And what their result is in each case is God's judgment that they receive. And it's eternal and fiery judgment. And so what Jude is calling us to do is to make sure that the boundaries that God has set up, the boundaries that God has proclaimed in the scriptures and through nature, that these are maintained and upheld, that we observe and rejoice and exalt in the boundaries that God has. And I know I went a little bit long today. Again, if you have questions, I'm kind of, went too quickly in some places and probably not quickly enough in others, but feel free to write them in there. I can guarantee you there probably should be questions, because we've covered a lot of things and we covered some weird things. So feel free to put those in. Also, you can begin to populate the Facebook feed with your prayer requests as they're going to begin pray. And I want to call you to also read the next few verses in Jude for next week. I think it's 8 through 10 we'll be covering. And until then, I'll see you. All right. God bless. Bye-bye.